Let's give our full attention to the Word of God, and we'll pray first. Our Heavenly Father, it is our joyous privilege to address you in prayer. We thank you that you love us, and the assurance of your love is obvious because you bless us in so many ways. Thank you for leading us out of a life of darkness and ignorance and sin. Thank you for bringing us the light of the gospel, the good news of what you have done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We rejoice to have the gospel in written form in our own possession right now, and so we turn to the gospel with the confidence that here we are going to learn things that will nourish our souls and confirm our faith and enlighten our understanding. So please do exactly that as we give our attention to the teaching of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. All right. Now, a question arose concerning the matter of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular. I want to address that a little bit before we go into the text for our study. I mentioned last time that the Beatitudes, or beautiful attitudes, if you want to call it that way, constitute a code of ethics for behavior in the kingdom of heaven. And that being the case, all of the Beatitudes apply to all the people of God. We don't have the option here of selecting among them, say, this one is for me, that one's for somebody else, this is mine, that's his. No, they all apply to us, and we might compare them to the fruits of the Holy Spirit, like we wouldn't go through them selectively and say, well, this fruit's mine, that's somebody else's. No, the fact is that all the fruits of the Spirit apply to all the people of God, and the same way with the blessed attitudes, or Beatitudes, as we call them. I hope that clarifies it for you. Now, let's read together this section of Matthew, where chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, again, we'll go through the reading of the whole text. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, we established last time that where each of these items appears in order, there's a reference to the word blessed. Blessed are these who do one thing or another, and go through the whole list. Well, the word blessed signifies, among other things, it signifies to be happy. to be happy when we are in this situation, because we have been inducted into the kingdom of heaven. We hold citizenship, so to speak, in that kingdom, and that we have every reason, therefore, to be happy. But look at it this way. Look at verse 4, which is the primary focus of our attention today. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, we usually would think of happiness and mourning as antithetical to each other. Happy people and mournful people doesn't seem to go together very well, does it? However, it does. Happy is the person whose heart is broken for the world's suffering and for his own sin. Now, that's a paraphrase, but I think it is a valid paraphrase. I'll read it again. Happy is the person whose heart is broken for the world's suffering and for his own sin. This is a strong contradiction to the typical attitude which is so common in our world today. It's a contradiction to the pleasure-centered philosophy of life in which most people seem to believe and to which they commit themselves. Our age is not, in general, an age of mourning. There are good reasons to mourn from time to time, and unbelievers have to experience that as well as we experience. But when we have experiences that lead us to mourn, we can retain our happiness in the midst of our mourning, because we are citizens in the kingdom of heaven, and we have the presence of the King with us at all time. In some ways, our culture is full of superficiality, giddiness, and sometimes silly laughter. People look for ways to entertain themselves, and unfortunately, they have no trouble finding them, even when they are destructive. Think of all the alcohol that is consumed excessively. Think of the drugs that people take to make them feel better. Think of their way in which they travel around, going from place to place, sometimes listening to moron comedians to entertain them. And they think that that is the correct pursuit. Well, of course, it is not. I remember not long ago, up in my hometown of Philadelphia, a group of renegade teenagers decided they wanted to have some fun. And so they went out and they just, at random, picked an elderly man going down the street and they beat him to a pulp. He died. And when they were arrested for it and they had to account for what they were doing, the prosecutor asked them why they did it, and the answer was, just for kicks. Just for kicks. And they frankly admitted they had no particular animosity against this man. He had done nothing to anger them at all. He just happened to be in the wrong place, and they took out their frustrations on him. Well, we know that it's always possible to live in a very superficial way. And there are people who superficially subscribe to the Beatitudes, but they don't really mean them. They have no genuine desire to implement them. Jesus, in another context, said, "Woe unto those that laugh now, for they shall mourn and weep." That's in Luke 6:25. And so Jesus was fully aware that there are people whose behavior and attitude fits that description. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So days are coming, and justice will prevail. Jesus did not say, happy are the morose people, the miserable people, or the sullen people. On the contrary, he set no premium on being a crybaby or a sob sister. But he did insist that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are not going to be strangers to mourning. And they must experience mourning, the mourning of a broken heart, if they are to know real happiness. Genuine mourning is first of all connected with sin. And when we realize the gravity of our sins, we have every reason to mourn over them. Many, many years after our conversion, we can look back upon our previous life and say, in effect, I know I'm not what I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be either. And in that regard, we can mourn over sins in the past, but we know we have forgiveness because blessed are the people who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's our Savior's promise. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter did some very marvelous preaching on the day of Pentecost, you may remember, and thereafter. And one of his sermons are partially recorded in Scripture. He said, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That appears in Acts 3, verse 19. Well, when Jesus began his ministry, he did exactly that. He called people to repentance. John the Baptist did that previously. So here was John, Jesus, Peter, all emphasizing the urgency of repentance. Now, repentance involves genuine sorrow for sin. People who are truly repentant do not have a superficial attitude towards sin. They realize that sin is an insult to God, and they grieve over it because they've come to love God and believe God's word and to enjoy the benefits of citizenship in God's kingdom. And with that experience in place, these people then know how to mourn over their sins. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there's a reference to godly sorrow that produces repentance for salvation. Godly sorrow produces repentance for salvation. Now, since everyone has sinned, everyone is in need of repentance. And repentance involves, first of all, a frank and honest admission of responsibility. A penitent person does not blame someone else for his or her offenses, but on the contrary, a penitent person acknowledges his or her personal responsibility. I have sinned. I am responsible. I'm not blaming anybody but me. Now that brings us up short, because we often get advice from godless counselors that we should blame our environment or blame our parents or blame our teachers or blame somebody else. But no, the scripture calls us to personal repentance. Take full advantage of it, because it has a wonderful consequence. All have sinned and all need to mourn the fact of sin in their lives. And conviction then comes before conversion, with personal conviction of sin. And that's one of the powerful ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so when that happens, we are on the pathway to radical change. We are going to be transformed by the power of God's grace, and we will despise our sins and therefore grieve over our offenses. Conviction comes before conversion, and a real sense of personal sin must precede the true joy of salvation. The current paralysis of the church in many ways in our culture today is due to a defective and inadequate conception of God. And if God is not central in the life of the church, that church is in serious, serious decline. And you and I know full well there are many congregations which right now are enjoying some form of religious entertainment, and they have the gall to call it worship. It's not worship. It's disgraceful. And such people are making a catastrophic mistake in underestimating God for who he is, and therefore they have a defective view of their own sin. It's easy to think that sin is a trivial matter. It is not. Now, in the laws of the land, we have criminal offenses, and then we have lesser offenses. What are they called? Criminal acts are one category. The other one is misdemeanors, isn't it? Yeah. Crimes and misdemeanors. Well, in dealing with God, there are no misdemeanors. All offenses are serious. Some are more grave than others, of course, but all offenses are serious. They are all violations of God's law, and they therefore merit God's judgment. No one can become a citizen in the kingdom of heaven who does not know the secret of happiness, and he will mourn over his sins and work upon the reality of sin in his life in frank admission. Now, I want to go with you to Psalm 51 for a moment. Psalm 51. This is a Davidic psalm, and it deals with sin in the life of a believer. In fact, there's substantial reason to conclude that Psalm 51, David's penitential psalm, is something he wrote after he was convicted about his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now notice it, my iniquity, my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And so you can see how the personal pronoun makes all the difference here. It's an emphatic pronoun. It is my sin, my transgression. And he says repeatedly, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. And so it's a frank acknowledgement of personal responsibility for what he had done. And David had done something especially heinous, as we know, involving the brutal murder of Bathsheba's husband so he could have Bathsheba for himself. He had every reason to be deeply ashamed and to cry out in anguish as he repented for his sin. David wanted joy. Look at verse 17 in this chapter. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Well, he wanted to regain the joy of salvation, as he said in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners be converted to you. He found the way to happiness. And in another Psalm 34, 18 to be exact, we read, Jehovah is near unto them that are of a broken heart and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. So however vicious and grave a sin may be, it is not beyond the reach of divine grace. And when God comes to such a sinner and convicts him of his sin, then that sinner can find joy by acknowledging the righteousness of God and accepting full responsibility for his own offenses and expressing sincere sorrow for having offended God. I once read a story about a man who was miserably unhappy, and he went from counselor to counselor seeking advice and relief from his unhappiness. And one psychiatrist said that the psychiatrist, had recently attended a circus. And there's one clown in the circus who was absolutely hilarious. He said it made him laugh repeatedly through the whole performance. The clown was such an entertainer. And the counselor suggested that this unhappy man go to the circus to watch that clown, only to hear the response, "Doctor, I am that clown." It was all a facade. He was good at making other people laugh, but he couldn't laugh himself. He was so terribly unhappy. He should have gone to Jesus, and he should have gone to Jesus mourning about his sin. Well, not only happiness in the kingdom of God, for the citizens of the kingdom of God, pertains not only to personal sin and repentance, but it pertains also to concern for other people. The Lord Jesus knew that, and he emphasized that very often, and the gospel record is full of such evidence. Jesus himself was a man of mourning. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah, the great suffering servant of Jehovah, Isaiah 53, described the coming Messiah as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus knew the experience of sorrow and grief. In fact, the shortest verse in the Bible tells us that truth with great emphasis. Jesus wept. He stood outside the tomb of his beloved friend Lazarus, who had died 4 days previously, and Jesus wept. He was so thoroughly human that he knew the emotion of terrible sorrow and grief at the loss of a beloved friend. Jesus wept. That's not the only occasion when Jesus wept. On another occasion, recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, we could go there, Luke 19, 41. Let's take a look at that. Yeah, Luke 19, 41 through 44. When he approached Jerusalem, Jesus saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus had to deal with people who were members of the Hebrew community. They had access to the Word of God, and they had a glorious heritage of divine revelation behind them. However, when Jesus appeared and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, the vast majority of them rejected it. And that hurt Jesus. In his humanity, he knew what it meant to endure grief and disappointment. And he certainly did on that occasion. So he wept over Jerusalem because he knew what was coming. And it did come. AD 70 was the year when the Roman forces conquered the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and sold much of the population into slavery. Jesus knew that was coming, and it moved him deeply. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Mark 9:36. Well, the happy citizens in the kingdom of heaven know that their blessedness or their happiness is enhanced by their concern for other people. In fact, somebody well said that Jesus can be summarized in this term. Jesus is the man for others. Jesus is the man for others. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. And wherever Jesus went, where he saw unhappiness and misery, it grieved him. And he did convey blessing and after blessing upon undeserving people, healing the sick, even raising the dead on occasion. And so Jesus is truly the man for others. He knows that unhappiness is due to sin, and he wants people to admit that and to seek forgiveness as David sought forgiveness for his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. Well, mourning then is a quality of concern. Let's make it clear to ourselves and to others that tears are not necessarily evidence of weakness. Sometimes the strongest of Christians can be moved to tears properly. We have good reason to be sorrowful when we see people doing damage to themselves and to others by their sinful way of life. And Jesus knows it's all due to sin, and he mourns over it, and so we could mourn, should mourn as well. Tears shed for oneself might be a sign of weakness, but tears shed for other people is a sign of spiritual strength. In the 19th century, there was a very wealthy aristocrat in England. His name was Lord Shaftesbury. Lord Shaftesbury. He lived a very comfortable life of an English gentleman, an aristocrat. And one day he was walking through a neighborhood in London, and lo and behold, what came right at him but some drunken men carrying a casket. And they were drunk, and they carried the casket, and then they tripped and fell, and the body came tumbling out. And when the body came tumbling out, the giddy pallbearers began laughing themselves simple. When Shaftesbury saw that, it moved him very, very deeply, for he was a Christian. And he determined that he would spend the rest of his life helping people wherever he could. And he endowed many Christian causes, and he was very, very active in the movement to abolish slavery in the British Empire, which was accomplished in 1833. And that was largely the work of evangelical Christians who showed concern for their fellow people and wanted the end of slavery, and they finally got it. And they didn't get it easily. The resistance was horrendous at times. You may know the name William Wilberforce. I hope you do. William Wilberforce was the guiding light, and Shaftesbury was one who supported his ministry. Wilberforce was a member of Parliament, and time after time he introduced a motion calling for the end of slavery, only to see it go down to defeat. But he never stopped trying. And he, in his elder years, when he was a sick man, his friends carried him into the House of Commons one day because he was too weak to walk. They carried him into the House of Commons so for a final time he could introduce the measure to abolish slavery. This time it passed. And they carried Wilberforce back to what was his deathbed. and before he died, he indicated his life had been a success. He was a truly happy person, happy servant in the kingdom of heaven, because he knew the word of God and he obeyed the word of God, and he could not stand by idly and allow the atrocity of slavery to continue. And so he's a good example then of a functioning citizen in the kingdom of heaven, and he's a good example for all of us to remember. So true Christianity, true Christian faith, always involves genuine caring. We must care for others more than for ourselves. Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he concluded, on these two laws or principles hang all the law and the prophets. So that there's a very crisp summary of Christian responsibility right there. We love God and we love our neighbors as ourselves. In fact, we should love our neighbors more than we love ourselves. For Jesus was a man for others. And if we follow his example, we will think of others as more important than ourselves. So happy is the person who takes this seriously. Happy is the person who takes it seriously. The kingdom, the citizen in the kingdom of God is always going to be sensitive to the needs of others, and he's going to try to do all in his power to help others who may be in need. He is not content to let other people suffer when he can do something about it. He wants to help, and we then must do exactly that. And where the genuine sorrow or mourning appears in personal responsibility for sin and caring for others, when we deal with those matters properly, then we enjoy the resulting happiness that pertains to those who are in the kingdom. For Jesus said in our text, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So when we mourn over our own sins and mourn over the plight of other people, that is pleasing to God, and it brings personal blessing and enrichment to ourselves. Have you noticed that sometimes as you read through the gospel records, you come to references about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is identified as the Comforter? Well, Jesus promised comforting for those who implement this blessed attitude. And so in John chapter 14 and verse 16, we can go back there for a moment. John 14, verse 16, we read, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, and because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, paraclete is the Greek word there, parakaleto, and it may be translated as helper, counselor, comforter. And in this context, I think the term comfort would fit very well. He is the comforter. And the Apostle Peter said, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, citizens of the kingdom of heaven may do exactly that, regardless of their circumstances. And circumstances can sometimes be very trying, even harsh. Nevertheless, we do not despair, because we have a citizenship in heaven, and we have the presence of the helper, the comforter, the counselor, who is with us forever, and he is the Spirit of truth, and the world cannot receive him, but we can, because we are citizens in the kingdom of heaven. So the way to joy the joy of forgiveness is through serious, sincere sorrow of a broken heart, mourning over personal sin. And happiness in the kingdom is for those who care and care deeply for other people. Happiness in the kingdom is for those who care. So the measure of our joy depends in some ways upon the measure of our concern. And so the final question we must address to ourselves is, how much do I care? How much do I care? Oh, I'm only one person. My circle of influence may be limited, but that doesn't mean I don't care. It doesn't mean I can do nothing. On the contrary, there's a lot I can do. Just a few days ago, my dear wife and I attended the annual dinner for the Piedmont Women's Center. And there were 1,500 people there. It was really impressive to see, here are people who really and truly care. These are citizens of the kingdom of heaven who really accept the responsibilities of the Christian life. They dearly, dearly care. And that makes a difference. That can result in the saving of human lives that otherwise could be destroyed in a moment. And particularly as our culture degenerates and becomes more and more depraved, the value of human life goes down with it. The sanctity of human life is becoming very, very rare. And so we need to revive the sanctity of human life. And one way we can do it is support the pro-life movement. And in this way, we will reflect the blessed attitude, the correct attitude, and we will enjoy the blessing that comes to the people of God because of their involvement in this way. So how much do we care? Well, Jesus said, in effect, happy is the person whose heart is broken for the world's suffering and for his own sin. For out of sorrow, he will find the joy of God. Well, that's as much as I have to say to you today. If you have any questions or comments, now's your opportunity. Okay, go ahead, Jack.
The time of Jesus, all around the world, everywhere, slavery was accepted just as much as anything. Did Jesus ever bluntly say, we should not have slavery?
No, he did not. No, he did not. And the writers of the New Testament did not either. But look at it this way. Where the gospel went, slavery could not continue. And one of the positive consequences of Christian influence was the elimination of slavery in nation after nation. Had Jesus called for the abolition of slavery in his day, that would have led to a massive slaughter of people who resisted the law, because the Roman law established slavery. It wasn't always the most brutal version. Sometimes in the Roman Empire, the masters treated the slaves very well. There were even records for the educated slaves, so slaves in turn could become teachers. And there were slaves who became merchants. There were slaves who became so prosperous they bought other slaves. But that did actually happen. Yeah. So it was not the most brutal form of slavery, although abuse took place. There's no doubt about that. And it's a disgusting reality, but it is a reality with which we have to deal. But the method of dealing with a harsh and cruel institution like slavery was to make it clear through the preaching of the gospel that these are human beings entitled to the dignity which pertains to human beings. They're people who bear the image of God and must not be abused. Mm-hmm. Dan?
When you mentioned Jesus wept, I've always wondered if the main thrust of Jesus' sorrow would be for the others who were mourning at that time over the loss of Lazarus, because Jesus himself knew he was going to be raising Lazarus from the dead.
Yes.
But he, like what you said before, he cared so much about all the mourning that was going on, that could that have been maybe the...
Well, yes, and the book of Hebrews presents us with a view of Jesus as a sympathetic high priest. So one of the most attractive features of our relationship with Jesus is we know he genuinely sympathizes with us in our sorrows and griefs. Yeah, very good. Something else? Okay, well, you all stayed awake. Thank you very much. even though you lost your hour of sleep, you paid strict attention, and I appreciate that. God bless you.